Good evening. What a great, fun time of worship, was it not? That was a lot of fun. This service is broadcast live on our local radio station as well as stations around America. And it's always good to give them a warm welcome. Would you do that just now? And for those who may be listening from the Southern California area, tomorrow night I'll be in San Diego at Dr. David Jeremiah's church. So if you're around, come down and love to meet you. But let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. We began a series last week on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. And tonight we want to look at a very important issue right out of the words of mouth of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, it's our great desire that our minds and hearts would comprehend, would apprehend your truth, that it would change us, that it would motivate us. Some of us have heard this stuff for so long, it doesn't have the same impact anymore. We pray, Father, that we would be excited about the book that we hold in our hands, that we would not just think, but know it contains the very Word of God and why it does. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a story, actually it was told to me by Raul Reese, about a family that was going on vacation. And there was a thief that was watching, casing out the house. And when the family finally left under nightfall, the thief went over, picked the lock, opened the door, locked himself inside, and started looking around. As he made his way through the house, he heard a voice. The voice said, "Jesus sees you, and I see you." Well, this frightened the thief, obviously. It's an unexpected voice with unexpected message. Well, he kind of felt his way through the house, didn't know where the voice was coming from. Suddenly he heard it again. "Jesus sees you, and I see you." And he was even more frightened, made his way toward the kitchen where he heard the voice, he thought, turned on his flashlight, and there in the corner of the kitchen was a parrot in a cage atop the counter, and with a flashlight on him, for the third time, the voice came out of the parrot, "Jesus sees you and I see you." Well, the thief breathed a sigh of relief like, oh, that's all it is, a parrot, big deal. Well, the thief turns on the light and notices there, beside the cage on the floor, was a Doberman pincher with its fangs showing and in a crouching position. And just then the parrot said, "Attack, Jesus, attack." Of course, when Raul tells it, he goes, "That's neat." Now, that illustrates a problem that we have. The problem is this. Which Jesus do you follow? You say, "Excuse me, which Jesus? Are there more than one?" Oh, yes, there are. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11. "If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we have preached, you may very well put up with it." There are many different kinds of Jesus that people have. There is, first of all, the sentimental anything goes Jesus. This is the Jesus that likes to pat little babies on the head and never challenges anyone about anything, just smiles all day long. Then there is the good man, wonderful teacher, but certainly not God, Jesus. He just gave great examples and nice words for people to follow, and such a good example he was. Then there is, some people have, the attack Jesus. He's always mad at people, always frowning, always judging. And every cult in America, in fact, every religious system that has heard of Jesus says something about Jesus Christ. Which Jesus are you following? Now, that question has a follow-up question. Here's the follow-up question. What do you think about the Bible? They're very related, and I'll show you why. What do you think about the Bible? Is your idea something like this? Well, you know, I think the Bible's a good book. Everybody should at least own one. I mean, after all, it is good luck. And it's great for pressing flowers. And it's great for writing down important events in your life. Or is your idea something like, well, the Bible is a very important literary book, though only written by men. It does show that the high quality to which man can ascend. It is inspired in the sense of like a Shakespeare play or a great poem. Or maybe your ideas are something like this USA or this US News and World Report article that I have called Who Wrote the Bible? Surprising New Theories. Here's an excerpt. Other scholars have concluded that the Bible is a product of purely human endeavor, that the identity of the authors is forever lost, and that their work has largely been obliterated by centuries of translation and editing. While all of the traditions of biblical authorship have not held up under scrutiny, the ancient texts remain an important chronicle in humanity's search for God. Now, if you happen to hold any of those positions, you cannot be following the real Jesus. You know why? That's simply not his view. So if you say, I love Jesus, I follow him, yes, he's my Lord and Savior. Well, that's not any of his view. Here's his view. Here's our text. Verse 17, Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In the New Testament, in the records that we have, Jesus referred to the Bible, then being the Old Testament, 64 times. And when he referred to the Old Testament, he always referred to it as the Word of God and as the foundation for life, the Word of God. Now, if Jesus Christ is wrong about that, how can you trust him for anything else? How do you know if he's right or wrong about other things, if he's wrong about that? You see, we can put up the title Christian because we like to, or Christian Fellowship over a church. But find out what book they read. And if it's the Bible, find out what they think about the Bible. Because it will tell you what they think about Jesus Christ. I heard about a woman who wanted to impress her pastor when she came to visit at her house. And so when he came in the door, she said in sort of a lofty sanctuary tone to her young daughter, "Sweetheart, go get mommy the book that she loves so much." And the little girl came back with the Sears catalog. Because she knew. Well, let's look at what Jesus thinks about the Bible. First of all, and there are five things that are mentioned in these verses that are seen. First of all, it has authority. The Bible has authority. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Background. Jesus was in the spotlight at this moment in his ministry. The leaders were watching him. Who was this guy? He was so different than other spiritual leaders. He didn't fit in the mold of clergymen. He spoke with authority. He spoke with just a different air about him. And of primary concern, what does this guy, this Jesus, think about the inspired scriptures that have been passed down to the Jewish nation? The law and the prophets. In fact, that is the phrase that he uses, the law and the prophets. That's a synonym for the entire Old Testament, all 39 books as we know it. When he refers to the law was, well, it was used in three different ways. Number one, the Ten Commandments, in a very narrow sense. It was also used in a broader sense of the first five books of Moses, the Jews called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And sometimes it was even used in the broadest possible sense to speak about the entire Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrews called it. Notice that Jesus refers to it as the law. That's important. It's a definite article. It's not a law, but the law that God specially gave to mankind on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20, when God did that, it says God spoke all of these words, saying. Jesus understood the law was God's given law, special. And he also says the prophets, not any old group of prophets, the prophets. The guys who in the Old Testament, when they wrote, said, "Thus saith the Lord." And have you noticed that, by the way? Whenever the Old Testament prophets wrote, they spoke and wrote with absolute certainty that it was the Word of God. They didn't write anything like, "I know this really sounds ridiculous, but I feel like God laid something on my heart to share." No, it was, "Thus saith the Lord." The law, the prophets. Sir Walter Scott, the Scottish poet, when he was dying, he said to one of his attendants, "Bring me the book." His attendant was puzzled and said, "Sir Scott, you have so many books in your library. Which one shall I bring?" He said, "I said, bring me the book, the Bible, the only book for a dying man." And it's the only book for a living one as well. And Jesus knew that. The law, the prophets. Jesus upholds all the Old Testament ever spoke when he quoted from it. He is in effect saying, this is the book. This is God's book. This is God's voice. And that's how Jesus referred to the Bible. When he was tempted, he said, "It is what? Written." Authority. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "To whom the word of God came," and listen, "and the scriptures cannot be broken." The scriptures cannot be broken. Five times when he had conversations with Jewish leaders, five different times, he said things like this: "Have you not read in the law?" Or, "Have you not read that Moses said?" Or, "Have you not read what David spoke?" Always going back to the scriptures. Now, if you don't share the same view about the scriptures as Jesus Christ, the Lord you say you follow, your life will be very unstable. It will reflect that. I had a conversation a few months back with a young man who was just confused and unstable and insecure, all because he didn't know about the Bible, if he could really rely on it. Listen to this survey. Tyndale House published a study. 90% of the Bible readers feel at peace, of frequent Bible readers, feel at peace all or most of the time, as compared to 58% who read it less than once a month. 92%, same study, of frequent Bible readers report knowing a clear purpose and meaning for their life, as compared to 69% of infrequent readers. You see, there's this sense of security when you know you have an authority to go back to and say it is written. There's this sense of about life. Authority. The law, the prophets, it is written. There was once a village, once upon a time, that had in the town square a clock that kept time for all of the villagers. But one time in their past, the glass broke out. And so the villagers started setting the time of the clock according to their watches. Nobody knew what time it was. Because as you know, everybody's clock's a little bit different. So as time went on, nobody knew what time it was. They had lost all sense of authority. And so are many people, aimless people, even those who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, though, you know, the Bible's just a cool little book. Jesus would say it has authority. Second thing Jesus would say, and it's in the same text, it demonstrates accuracy. Look at verse 18. For assuredly I say to you. By the way, whenever Jesus says assuredly, you know what he means by that? Assuredly. I just thought you should know that. In Greek, it's assuredly. I mean, in other words, it's a statement of clarity, of accuracy. Verily, verily is the King James rendition. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Obviously, by that statement, Jesus didn't think that the scripture was just a handy little book to have around. Good luck, good luck, press flowers, keep family records. Good literature. But that statement is one of the most important statements anywhere. There's no stronger statement in the Bible that shows the Bible is inerrant and inspired down to its very letters. Now let's just look at it. Jot. That's an English word that translates a Hebrew letter. The Hebrew letter is yod. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an apostrophe. That's what it looks like to us. It pronounces the Y or the I. In Hebrew, Israel begins with a yod, very tiny apostrophe. A tittle was even smaller. A tittle was a protrusion or an extension, a little mark, a stroke of the pen that distinguished certain letters from other letters because they looked so similar otherwise. Jots and tittles. So, till heaven and earth pass away, one little yod or one distinguishing mark will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Listen carefully. You'll remember this example. It's in Matthew 22. Jesus has a confrontation with the religious elite, and the whole confrontation is based upon a verb tense. Verb tense. Listen. The Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, came up to Jesus one day and said, Lord, it says in the law that if a man dies and doesn't have any children by his wife, that his wife should marry his brother and raise up seed to him. Well, there was a guy who married a gal and he died. No children. And so the brother married her. And he died. And so the other brother, and there were seven of them that did this, was their example. Eventually, she died. Now, it's a ludicrous example. The first thing you think of is, what is she putting in the guy's tea every morning? All these husbands are kicking the bucket. But it was just this crazy example. So in the resurrection, they said, if you really believe in a resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Here's Jesus' answer. You are ignorant. Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God, have you not read what God said? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Did you get that? He's not, I was the God of Abraham. They'd been dead when that was spoken. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was hundreds of years after those patriarchs had died. But God, says Jesus, refers to them in the present tense, not the past tense. They're still alive somewhere. He's still their God. All of that argument was based upon the present tense, a verb tense. Jesus truly was a man of the book. And he's saying that the Bible is accurate down to its letters, down to its markings, down to its verb tense. By the way, that is why we go through the Bible like we do. And we say in the Greek it's this, or in the Hebrew it's this, and this tense it means that. All of that's important. Because as you know, little things can change the meaning altogether. There was once a very wealthy woman who was traveling through the world. She traveled on a certain trip alone, and she saw overseas a beautiful little bracelet. She was irresistible, she said. The only problem was... it was $75,000. And this was years and years ago when there weren't telephones. They just had cable. Well, she wired her husband and said, "Honey, I found a bracelet that's irresistible. The price is $75,000. May I buy it?" Quickly, the husband responded. He wired back, "No. Price too high." Now, when he wrote the message, it was no comma, price too high. But the guy who wired the message left out the comma, which changed the whole meaning. Instead of no comma, price too high, without the comma, it read no price too high. And she bought it. And that little comma cost him 75,000 buckaroonies. When Jesus refers to the scripture, he never referred to it as mythical, but as historical, as factual. Jesus referred to the creation of man upon the earth by God in the Garden of Eden in Matthew 19. Jesus affirmed a literal flood with a literal guy named Noah in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus spoke of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as fact, he spoke about manna coming from heaven as fact. Jesus affirmed that a great fish swallowed Jonah in Luke chapter 11. Now, question, was Jesus right? Was he accurate in those examples? Because if you say, well, no, he wasn't, you've got bigger problems. Because if Jesus wasn't accurate, then A, he didn't know he was inaccurate. He was ignorant of the fact. And how can you trust him for anything else that has ever said that he wrote or said or spoke? Or number two, Jesus said it, but he knew it wasn't right. He was just accommodating the people of the time, which makes him a liar and a hypocrite. And why would you follow him? So you'd have some real problems trying to get out of that one. In the state of Indiana, there are six inns, motels, in their state parks. And you know, if you've ever traveled, that the Gideon Society likes to take a Bible and place it in hotel rooms. They do it all around the world. It's wonderful. We love it because if we forget our Bible, we can always go to the drawer and get one out. But not everybody likes it. The Indiana Department of Natural Resources was pressured by the ACLU to put a warning pamphlet in the room. Open up the pamphlet, there's a picture of the Bible, and underneath it, it says, "Warning. Literal belief in this book may endanger your life and health." And then it advises that the Bible is a violent, racist, sexist fable. They're wrong, of course. Refusal to have a literal belief in this book may be detrimental to your spiritual health. Now, Jesus referred to the Bible as being authoritative, as being historically accurate, as a matter of fact. Is there any evidence of that? Yes, there is. And I'm going to quickly go through these before we get to the next point. Number one, there is accurate transmission. Accurate transmission. Meaning that centuries of copying and recopying and translating the text has not marred the message. You've heard it. People have said, well, you know, the Bible is written by a bunch of monks who inserted their own things and messed up the whole message, and we can't rely on it anymore because they changed it through the centuries. That's just not founded on fact. We have in existence today 5,750 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament alone. The earliest manuscript dating from 30 years after the book of John was written. 30 years after one of the documents was originally penned. If you were to compare that with the Gallic Wars of Caesar, we don't have 5,000 manuscripts of that. We have 10 copies of it. And the earliest one is 1,000 years after it was written. The writings of Plato, we have only 7 copies in existence. The earliest copy is 1,200 years after its original penning. Aristotle, his writings, we have 5 copies of those. The earliest manuscript, 1,400 years after. Nobody balks at those documents. but they attack the Bible. I'll tell you why in a minute. Accurate transmission. Second, reliable history. See, the Bible isn't just a religious book. There's real places, real events, real people. And I love it when people come along and say, well, I know the Bible says that, but there's no evidence of that. That's what they said about Pontius Pilate. He's written about in the Bible, but we've never seen him on any of the records of Rome, any of the archaeological digs. Till they started poking around this funny archaeological site in Israel called Caesarea. And they found a huge stone that says, Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And they went, oh. Well, okay, so there was a Pontius Pilate. But there isn't a pool of Bethesda, as John chapter 5 says. You know, this five-sided pool with colonnades. We've never found that in Jerusalem until they started poking around the Antonia Fortress. And they found, guess what? The pool of Bethesda. And so they saw that the Bible is accurate historically. Third, it has a unified message. We touched on this last week. A unified message. The book that you hold, I hope you brought one, has 66 books written over 1,600 years by over 40 different authors with different backgrounds. Some of them were shepherds. A couple of them were prime ministers. A couple of them were generals. There were some fishermen. There was a Jewish rabbi. There was a Gentile doctor. Different backgrounds, different places, but a unified message. The Bible speaks about controversial subjects, like who God is, the origin of evil, the purpose of evil, the future of the world, and they all have an agreement. Now, you might want to try this. Get 10 people, not 40, just 10, from your neighborhood that have basically the same socioeconomic background, same culture, same language, and have them write an essay on one controversial subject, say the meaning of life. You'll have 10 different viewpoints. It won't be homogenous. It'll be different. Or as we mentioned last week, take 10, or for this matter, 66 different medical texts from all over the world, over 1,600 years, from the headhunters to American Indians to people in Asia to modern American medicine. Put it all together. You'll probably create a Frankenstein if you tried to treat somebody with that. So, accurate transmission, reliable history, unified message, and fourth, prophecy. We'll cover this on a whole other issue. Prophecy. Before events happen, God said, here's my calling card. I'm going to predict in detail about the event that hasn't happened yet so that when it happens, you'll go, wow, that's from God. Now, that's a loose translation. So, God wrote about 70 years of captivity, and he mentioned 70 years. He mentioned even rulers. He spoke about the children of Israel before that being in Egypt and then being released after 400 years. Question then, if all this is true, why is the Bible that Jesus Christ believed in always under attack? And these other books are not. I'm going to let Roy Aldridge answer that question for you. Quote, Satan doesn't waste his ammunition. Professors who are being paid to teach philosophy, English, biology, and mathematics will often take time from their class periods to undermine the Bible and Christianity. Why are they not doing the same with the sacred books of other religions? The answer is that Satan, the original liar, is sympathetic with books that lie. His real enmity is directed against the book of truth because it contains the dynamite for his defeat. Listen, man doesn't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Man rejects the Bible because it contradicts them. That's why. So, you say you follow Jesus. Is this the Jesus you follow? The Bible has authority. Second, it demonstrates accuracy. Third, it will have longevity. Notice that. Till heaven and earth pass away. How long is that? That's a long time. Until the very end of history as we know it, till the earth fades away, God's word will outlast the universe. And by the way, God's word will outlast those skeptics that are hassling you. Like Voltaire, the French atheist, who said his writings, his own personal writings, would make the Bible extinct within 100 years. Is it? I think not. The twist in the story is that a European Bible Society, after he died, used his house to distribute Bibles throughout Europe. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Here in our text, Jesus repudiates Voltaire's words, affirms Isaiah's words, and by the way, in another instance, put his own words on the par with the words of God in the law. In Matthew 24, Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away." So Jesus equates his own words with the eternal word of God. What's true about the law and the prophets is true about Jesus' words. Skeptics may mock it, and they will, but the Bible endures. It has longevity. John Clifford wrote a great poem. I heard it. A friend of mine spoke it, and I said, I got to have that. So he sent it to me. The poem says, "I stood one day beside the blacksmith's door and listened to the anvil ring the evening chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn from beating years of time. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon, and though the noise of infidels was heard, the anvil is unworn, the hammer's gone." The Bible keeps enduring. The Bible keeps outselling every other book, every generation. The Bible keeps being translated into more languages and spread around the earth as time goes on. The Bible keeps changing people's lives. It will have longevity. Fourth, the Bible reveals a personality. Now go to verse 17. We didn't cover this yet, but in verse 17, Jesus steps into the text itself. And he says, "I did not come to destroy the law. I did not come, but to fulfill." Now remember, I mentioned at the beginning that Jesus' style, his preaching, was different than others. People noted that about him. Leaders noted this about him. And one of their big issues is, what does he think about the Bible? What does he think about the Old Testament? And is he trying to subvert it? Is he saying something that goes against what Moses said and what the prophet said? Is he trying to replace it somehow? And so Jesus says, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." Very important statement, because you remember Jesus disregarded some of their traditions about the Sabbath, about ceremonial washings, about special tithes. So this is a very important statement. What he's saying basically is, "I didn't come to overthrow God's law. I didn't come to overthrow the prophets. I didn't come to overthrow the Bible. In fact, I am the very theme of the Bible." Every book is a hero. Every story has a main character, and Jesus is saying, "I'm it. I'm the hero of the Bible. I'm the main character. I'm the hope and the anticipation of all what the law and the prophets spoke about." To the Pharisees once, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify about me." On another occasion, he said, "If you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me." After the resurrection, Jesus took a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible says, "Beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures all things concerning himself." He was the fulfillment. And he opened those two guys' eyes for the first time. Wow! I get it. You're it. You're the fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled over 330 predictions of where the Messiah would be born, what lineage he would come from, what tribe he would have. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament covenants. He became the sacrifice for mankind, fulfilling the righteous qualifications of the law as sacrifice for sin. I heard a great story. The man's name was Rabbi Leupold Cohen. He was a European rabbi who was in search for the Messiah. He had been studying the scriptures, copiously poring over documents.
He came to the conclusion, after a serious study of the Scripture, that the Messiah had already come. And that according to his study of the Scriptures, the Messiah had to have come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He went to an older, more seasoned rabbi. And he asked him point blank, "Where can I find the Messiah?" The elder mentor said, "Go to New York City and you will find him." I know that sounds odd, but as if to be prophetic, and it was, "Go to New York City and you will find him." Leupold Cohen went from Europe to New York City, puzzled, wandering the streets at night, convinced the Messiah had come. Who was he? One evening he heard singing. He was drawn by the singing. It sounded unreal, heaven-like. And he walked into this little building where somebody gave a very clear presentation about Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, sent to take away the sins of the world. And he understood, that is who I've been reading about. He gave his life to Christ. He, the rabbi, began holding meetings, which became eventually the American Board of the Missions to the Jews. The Messiah has come. He's the hero of the Bible. Have you discovered Jesus Christ yet, this Jesus, as your hero? A few months ago, I was in London, and I went to the original Hard Rock Cafe, and I'd seen it before, but it just sort of stuck out of me. Their little motto, have you seen it? Save the planet. And I looked at that and said, amen. That's the theme of the Bible, is it not? Of course, the Bible means it in a wholly different sense. That's the theme of the Bible. That's why Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of Scripture, to save the planet that the Father had created. And Jesus is the theme of that salvation. So, the Bible has authority, it demonstrates accuracy, it will have longevity, it reveals a personality. Fifth and finally, and we close with this, the Bible requires responsibility. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He set them at ease. Who is this Jesus? What does he think about the Bible? Well, I didn't come to destroy the law. Whew. No, I came to fulfill it. What? And then this closing admonition on this subject, that whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom. Whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great. I just want to sum that thought up. It's not enough to buy a Bible. It's not enough to own a Bible. It's not enough to read a Bible. We must obey the Bible. We must read it with a view to doing what it actually says we ought to do, so it governs our lives, our decisions, our relationships. And then we should tell somebody how they can do the same. Teach others to do so.